Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to open to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. By the way, next Sunday, Philip will not be here with us. He's going to be preaching down in Stockbridge, and so we need to support him in our prayers and everything else as he represents us down there. What? Up in Stockbridge, down in Stockbridge. No, that's south. No, it is north. I know, whatever. Up south. What? I'm directionally challenged. It doesn't matter. It's that way. All right. Anyway, we want to. He's going to do a great job, but we just want to know that we want him to know that we appreciate him taking on extra responsibilities like that. But I want you to open your Bible to the 14th chapter of Mark. Our scripture reading this morning talked about how we know love by this. And the description there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that we know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us. We're going to spend today and next Sunday talking about laying down his life. What does that mean exactly? And we're going to be drawing primarily from Mark chapter 14, but the section we'll be looking at is recorded again and again in Scripture, and so we're going to see some things from some of the other passages as well. But specifically today, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through verse 42, and this is that very familiar account of the time of agony that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to look at his wrestling with the reality of the coming cross later that day. Remember, as we enter into the picture that is painted for us in Scripture, we are late in the night of Thursday night, Friday morning. As the Jews kept time, we're already in Friday, no matter what time we are looking at, because Friday begins, you know, the day begins at sunset. That's when the day begins for them. For us, it's not that way. Usually for us, we think about the day beginning at sunrise. So this is Friday, but it's the middle of the night. It's the very day that he will die. It's the very day that he will be crucified. And as we begin to approach and look at this particular section, I think it might be good for us to remember something specific that is mentioned for us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 3, we have this statement made. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We need to keep that line in front of us as we're looking at this, as we struggle to understand more completely what the love of God is, and really as we struggle to understand what it meant for Jesus to lay down his life. And one of the things that is very clear is that Jesus is a man of sorrows. He is a man acquainted with grief. In the 33 years of our Lord's life in this world, as God incarnate in human flesh, he has been constantly exposed to the sorrows of life. He's very much well aware of them as he was aware of absolutely everything, not only what was visible and what was knowable by humankind, but also what was knowable outside of humankind, because he is God in the flesh. We know that he understood and felt the pain of humanity as he dealt with them, that he understood what the heart of man was like, and he understood what was going on within us as he dealt with the grief and the sorrow that goes along with living in a fallen world of sin, and where disease is rampant, where unbelief and ignorance and rebellion and rejection are certainly prevalent, disobedience and suffering and loss and certainly death reign. Jesus saw and felt all of those things, all of those conditions of human suffering, and he even gave temporary relief to those, showing his compassion as he healed people and as he cast demons out of them and as he raised the dead and fed the hungry. There was a kind of temporary physical reprieve when people were in the presence of Jesus of these sorrows of life and for this brief 3-year period of his earthly ministry. I think he did that in part as a preview to his kingdom, as a preview to what would be life would be like living with him and being with him forever. But our Lord was always, the text tells us, moved with compassion because of what he saw. And in fact, the New Testament emphasizes the humanity and the emotions that Jesus felt. But one of the things that the New Testament never tells us is that the New Testament never tells us that he laughed or that he was happy, although I'm sure that those were experiences of his life and experiences that he had. I think that there is a big argument that can be made that Jesus was a man of humor, because some of the things that he said were meant to be humorous. You say them in almost any context and you're going to find people laughing. And I think Jesus was a person of humor. But the Bible never emphasizes that he laughed or that he was happy. But it does emphasize again and again and again that there were times when he was sad, that there were times when he was moved with compassion, there were times when he cried. He experienced sorrow upon sorrow. He experienced the fullness of sorrow in ways that probably we will never be able to, because you and I can only feel our own pain. We can sympathize with others' pain, but we can't feel their pain. But there is evidence in Scripture that Jesus not only could sympathize, but he could feel and understand what was deep in the heart of the people that he touched. So he's a man of sorrow. He understands sorrow. He understands grief. But as we enter into this section where he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, we enter into one of the momentous experiences in the life of Jesus in this nighttime event on that Friday that he was about to die. We enter into the time when he demonstrates in a very visible way that sorrow and grief have come home to his heart. Let's take a look at what Mark says, beginning with verse 32 and going through verse 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, Mark describes it in those words. Matthew describes this scene. Luke describes this scene. Even John mentions something of this scene. And the full picture is the sum of all of these descriptions. And again, the experience of our Lord is one of sorrow and grief and suffering that really denies comprehension and defies human understanding and surpasses probably our ability to completely grasp. This is very much sacred ground. This is a supernatural struggle that we're reading about. It is both a private and a divine conflict, and we could just walk away from it. In fact, that's kind of what most people do. We read this in a very cursory fashion, and we go right through it as quickly as we can because we don't feel comfortable ourselves with grief and sorrow. And we just kind of go through it and leave it at that. But we would be cheated out of some of the richest and most profound insights into our Lord if we don't pause and work our way through and find out what is really, really here in the text. In fact, here is some very deep insight into the heart of Jesus. The deepest insight into his heart that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And we have got to understand that here, in this event, we can see the majesty and the glory of God as Jesus yields to the plan of God. You see, here in this event, we have pictured here a conflict that Jesus has never had before. He has a conflict here that in many ways is greater than any other conflict that he's ever encountered. Now, and this conflict is one that comes specifically because he wants to yield to God and to God's plan. But his sorrow this night is so severe, and the struggle is so massive, that it came close to killing Jesus. This is a conflict that is staggering. And Luke says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 33 in his parallel account that this is the hour of the power of the darkness. Now that's literally what it says. And it gives three definite articles. This is the hour of the power of the darkness. That's literally what it says. Now, it may not quite read that way in our English translations, but that's the way it reads in the Greek. Three definite articles. This is the hour of the power of darkness, and this is a specific time for Satan to strive to act. This is the culminating effort of Satan to keep Jesus from completing the plan of God. Now, we have seen Jesus encounter Satan before. We've seen Jesus encounter Satan in Matthew chapter 4, for instance, where it's recorded his temptation in the wilderness. And we saw how he fasted for a period of 40 days and didn't eat anything. And Satan hammers him and comes up to him and says, "You're hungry? Make some food. You have a right to eat. You're the Messiah. You have a right to be accepted and acknowledged. So dive off the tower of the temple and everybody will know you're the Messiah. Or if you really want to take the shortcut way, why don't you just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of heaven, our kingdoms of the world." Satan was trying in all of those things to deflect Jesus from the cross. You know, get rid of this humiliation. Get rid of this deprivation. You don't need to be rejected. You don't need to die. You can have the kingdoms of the world right now. You can have the popularity right now. You can have the satisfaction right now. You don't deserve this happening to you. That was the first temptation. And it was designed to keep him from the cross. The second time Satan actually seems to appear in a temptation is recorded for us in Matthew 16, where Jesus says to disciples for the first time, "I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross." And Peter says to him, "No, you're not. That can't happen." And remember, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Again, Satan was making an effort to keep Jesus from the cross, and he was speaking through the very mouth of Peter. That's very important for us to understand. Satan has always tried to keep Jesus from the cross. Satan didn't want Jesus to be crucified. Satan isn't behind the crucifixion of Jesus at all. That's the last thing that Satan wants. He wants to keep everything the way it is now. He wants to do everything to keep Jesus from the cross. And at the end, you know, when the cross is inevitable because of what happens here, then he simply wants to make the cross as painful as he possibly can. But in the first temptation, he offered Jesus everything that he deserved without the cross. Through Peter, he said, it's an outrage to think of you going to the cross and dying. And here he is doing the same thing again. He's tempting Jesus and saying, you don't need to go to the cross. Think of what it will mean. And it's in that thinking, that struggle of thinking that Jesus says, as Mark records it, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, or even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. Now, the reason he can say that is, and one of the things that's evidence that is a true statement is found in the way that Luke records all this. Luke, being a physician, records something that happened as he was praying and as he was talking to the Father. Look at Luke chapter 22 and look specifically what it says, beginning with verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, some translations or some commentators want to take that and they want to say, you know, what this means is that Jesus was very anxious, and in the night air he broke out into a sweat that was so bad that just huge drops and that fell from his face, and in the moonlight it looked like blood. That's not what Luke actually says. When the phrase is translated just like great drops of blood, is a phrase that specifically embodies the idea that blood is in his sweat. In other words, what we have here is a time that is so stressful to Jesus that when the capillaries within his face and body became so overloaded with stress and pressure, his blood pressure was so great that they began to burst, and the blood literally began to mix with his sweat and come out of his pores onto his skin. There's a medical term for that. And the medical term, the medical people describe it as being a condition that is absolutely indicative of maximum human stress. Someone who gets to that point where their blood pressure is that high that the capillaries burst and explode and the blood comes out the sweat glands. That kind of condition, which is called hematidrosis, I think I'm pronouncing that right, often ends in death. Person dies. Maybe that's why Luke will also tell us that as Jesus is struggling with all of this, he has to be strengthened by the appearance of an angel. Because the grief, the struggle, the sorrow, all of that is there, elevating his blood pressure. But why is he so agitated? Why is he so troubled? Because and in fact he is troubled. Look again at Mark chapter 15 and look again at verse 34. In verse 34 it says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." All right? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. The phrase there, exceedingly sorrowful, is really one word in the Greek language. And the word is a compound word. And one of the words that form that compound word is the word peri, from which we get the word perimeter. And what it's telling us is that his whole being is engulfed in the grief that he is struggling with, so that he is to the point of death. Remember in the verse just earlier, it says he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And the word distress there is again the idea that everything is beating on him. It's a compound word. It's a very interesting word. The word distress not only talks about the effects on the body that it has, but it also talks about that which causes the effect. And there is something here that causes the effect. There is something, and it's interesting, the part of the compound word can be translated amazed. It's something that one has never seen before, is that kind of amazement. But whatever it is, it also has the corollary of not only being something he's never seen before, as shocking, if you might want to put it that way, but it causes that physical reaction as well. What in the world is going on? I mean, when you think about it, and you ask yourself about it, and you begin pondering this, We have to remember that Jesus is God in human form. He is omniscient. He knows everything. What is going to amaze him? What is going to stun him? What is going to shock him? Is there any experience that he as God had never had? Is there anything that he has never experienced that he doesn't know? And the answer is yes. There is one experience that Jesus has never had, and he's about to have it. There is the knowledge of that experience that he's never had, and he's about to have it. And he's shocked at contemplating that he's about to experience this experience, because it is totally alien to everything that he has ever had in his experience before. He's never known it. In fact, it causes him to be troubled. It causes him to be astonished and shocked. It causes him to absolutely be overwhelmed. What was it? What was this thing? Was it the rejection by the nation of Israel? Was it the defection of Judas? Was it the desertion of the 11 that's going to happen pretty soon? Was it the injustice of the mock trials that's to come later in the morning? Is it the mockery that happens as he drags the cross up the hill of Golgotha? Is it the scourging? Is it the crucifixion itself? Is it the dying? Is it those things that cause the amazed feelings of anguish? It was something much more than those. Those things caused him, no doubt, a great amount of sorrow. But the anguish, the amazement that captures him now is something beyond that. It is the anticipation of experiencing the Father's will and embracing the role of becoming a sacrifice for sin. To literally become the bearer of sin. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul puts it this way, and he reminds us of what happened at the cross. In verse 21 it says, "For he," speaking about the Father, "made him," speaking about Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." You see, Jesus, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, is facing something completely alien to himself, because Jesus has never known sin. He has never known the wrath of the Father. He has never known alienation from the rest of the Godhead. As God, He has not and never will be associated with sin. James chapter 1 verse 13, it says, God cannot be tempted. As God, He is not temptable. Not, in other words, not able to sin. As man, He is temptable. He was tempted in all points like we are, according to the Hebrew writer. And He was not able, and He was able not to sin. As God, He can't be tempted, but because He's both God and man, He can be tempted. Can He be tempted successfully? No. He does not sin. He never sins. His struggle is not like ours, in the sense that our struggle with sin is a struggle that is brought on by the temptation and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the Bible says. Jesus had none of those. He had no human sinfulness. Satan was never attacking Him on the basis strictly of the things that we undergo. He was attacking Him in ways that would prevent Him from becoming what God wanted Him to become. And what was God asking Him to do? God was asking Him to embrace sin, all of humanity's sin, not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. To take the wrath of God for every person's sin who's ever lived and whoever will live. To receive divine punishment. We struggle because the power of sin is so strong in us. He struggled because the power of holiness was the only power that existed in Him. How can He possibly become a sin bearer and receive the wrath of God? And the level of divine wrath, you got to think about it, is staggering, because our Lord will embrace all of the divine punishment and wrath of God that is leveled at every sin that has ever been committed from the beginning to the end of time. Every sinner, He takes their eternal wrath and lets it be part of Him. It's in this idea that He is struggling. The struggle to accept the idea that He must become sin. That He must let sin be in Him. To rest in Him. And so no wonder we read then that as He begins to pray, He utters the prayer in terms that indicate that very close family relationship. He says, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for You. Find another way. Take this cup away from me. I don't want to drink the cup of sin. I don't want I don't want to be the sin bearer. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. See, the fact of the matter is, if God had removed the cup from Jesus, we would all have a problem. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then Satan wins. Heaven is empty, hell is full. Now, theoretically, God can do anything that He wants, but God has already put Himself on record that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And God can't go back on His word. And while God can do anything He wants to do, one thing God will never do is God will never go back on what He says or what He promises. And so the request, even though it's very clear, the cup is a symbol in the Old Testament again and again of the divine wrath of God. It's the cup of wrath that is spoken about in Psalm 11, Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, and other places. And Jesus understands that this is the cup of wrath. And he understands that he has to drink it willingly. He prays. He comes back. His disciples are asleep. Why are you asleep? Why couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I could have said something like, well, it's a long day, it's the middle of the night, come on, give me a break, we had a big meal. Hey, I'm going to get nappy, you know? We've got a long walk from the middle of town up the hill to this place. I mean, come on. But Luke tells us that they slept from sorrow. In other words, there was a reason why they slept. They were being overwhelmed too. Their expectations of what was to take place have been steadily eroded throughout the night. And one way the human body deals with sorrow, with disappointment, is through the body forces us to sleep. Things weren't going the way they wanted them to. Things weren't happening in any fashion the way they wanted them to. And Jesus has told them that Judas left to betray him. He's told them, you're all going to leave me before the night's up. No wonder they're sleeping. And they know that the leaders hate Jesus. They know that they want him dead. They know that he's pronounced a judgment against all of Jerusalem. They know that Jesus has said the whole temple's coming down. Not one stone's going to be left on another. That's not what they expected. It's all sad. And Luke adds, they went to sleep for sorrow. Sleep's a tranquilizer. I mean, do we ever go to sleep just to try to escape? Sorrow will put you to sleep, and that's what was happening. But our Lord gave them warning here in verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. And he's telling them, don't you understand the danger that you're in if you tranquilize yourself with sleep? Peter learned this, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be on the alert, or wake up. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter, before this night is up, is going to be devoured, turned into a sniveling coward who denies Jesus because he hadn't prepared through prayer, and he trusted in his own strength and not the strength of the Lord's. Good intentions are not enough. And Jesus gives a very simple lesson. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes back and he prays again. Let this cup pass. Three times that night he prays, let this cup pass. Three times he asks that he be delivered from somehow being the one who has to bear the sins of everyone. Because sin is so incompatible with who he is. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And the emphasis is on your will. And the will of God is that none should perish, but all have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can make that happen. Laying down his life means that Jesus had to willingly become sin on our behalf. He had to be the one. He had to be the one who willingly let himself become that sacrifice, and the struggle ends. The hour has come, and he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. That's what we're going to look at next Sunday morning, is that time when he's delivered in his crucifixion. And we'll continue, because this is how we learn what love is. To see how Jesus laid down his life. And so the rest of the story that is very critical to us in our understanding is going to be next week. But here we have Jesus saying, I will go. I will go to my death. I will bear the sins of the world. Why does he do that? Why would he accept this from God? The Hebrew letter says in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, in the days that Christ was on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. When was that? Here in the Garden of Gethsemane. To the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his holiness. God heard him. What does that mean, though, that he heard him? He didn't answer his prayer the way he was asking. It means that God heard him, but he also heard him say, not my will, but yours. Jesus entrusts himself to the Father, who's able to save him from death. That's a reference, I believe, to the promise of resurrection, that God would save him from death. He wouldn't prevent death. He would save him out of death. That's a reflection of Psalm 16, verse 10, a prophetic statement concerning Christ that says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It's a promise of resurrection. And Jesus uses that promise to compel him to go forward. You know, when we read about Jesus and his resurrection, we're seeing the fulfillment of all of the plan of God. But it began here in the garden with the decision by Jesus to willingly take on our sin. That's love. That's love. This morning, let's encourage one another in remembering what Jesus has done. And if you're not yet a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to put Christ on in baptism this morning. Be immersed into his death, raised through his resurrection to walk in newness of life. All together we stand and sing.